Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2. Just briefly, as we have seen, there is an outline to this book, of Revelation. There are three parts, and we're given these three parts by Jesus himself. He told John back in chapter 1, verse 19, three categories of things that he was to write down. He was to write down the things that he saw, which included everything in chapter 1, this vision he saw of Jesus Christ. He was, secondly, to record the things which are, which as by matter of default, because of, you can fit the other things in. But anyway, the things that are chapters 2 and 3, which is the present age, the time of the church on the earth. And then the third category was the things which shall take place after these things. That same phrase which appears at the very beginning of chapter 4, and we know the things that take place after these things is from chapter 4 to the end of the book, which is the majority of the book, which are the things that will take place after the church age. And so we're now still in the second section. We'll be for six more weeks or so. We're going to take each section for a week. Jesus, in this second section, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is dictating to John seven letters for seven churches. Each church gets their own privately dictated letter right from Jesus Christ himself. We mentioned last week, and I want to repeat this a couple of times so we get this fixed in our eyes as we're reading the letters, because, you know, it's not only important to see that each of these seven letters has seven characteristics. Isn't that funny how that works? This book of Revelation. Everything's in sevens. Anyway, each of these seven letters has seven characteristics. Well, actually, I should say most of them have seven characteristics. Because sometimes it's interesting to see what's missing in some of the letters, as well as it is to see what's in each of the letters. Each one is addressed to an angel of the church. Each one contains a brief description of Jesus, a description that's pulled from Revelation 1, this vision that John saw. Third, each one has, or almost each one, has a section of commendation, a pat on the back, a you did a good thing here. Fourthly, each letter, almost, has a rebuke, something that Jesus finds wrong in the church. Fifthly, each letter has an exhortation, some kind of a solution, some kind of an encouragement to action. Sixthly, each letter has a suggestion to listen. Each one has some form of the phrase, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They all say that. And seventhly, each one has some kind of a promise, some kind of a reward for the overcomers. We talked about how we are to take these seven letters, how we're supposed to understand them. We've talked about how four ways to understand them. First is that they are written to real, live, historical churches. There were real life people living in AD 95 in these seven cities. Then there was real churches. There was a Calvary Chapel of Pergamos. whatever. You know, there was a church in each of these places. These were real people. We need to keep that in mind. Secondly, there is a sense, and I think we kind of pulled this off because of the fact that there are seven. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of wholeness, the number of perfection. And so there is a sense in which these seven letters, these seven churches were picked out because they represent the entire church. The entire church from A.D. 33 up till Jesus comes back. All seven of them as a whole represent the whole church. So that at any time in history, there are seven flavors of Christians. There's seven flavors of churches going on. Thirdly, we've talked about how each letter actually can apply to an individual church today. Because in each of the letters, Jesus says, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear what Jesus says to the churches. So even though back in AD 95, the church in Smyrna, they've got their own letter written to them, but because each of them in Smyrna has ears to hear, they have to listen what Jesus says to all the churches. And so there is a sense where, man, these two chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, are so, so important to us today as a church. Because You all have ears. You all have ears. And so each of us individually needs to pay attention to what Jesus is saying to all the churches. And then fourthly, we've talked about how there seems to be, maybe it's a coincidence, but there seems to be a prophetic nature to these letters. Why these seven churches? Why this order? It seems awfully convenient that the flow of how these churches are going doctrinally seems to fit pretty nicely with church history. The church at Ephesus, the first church, being a good picture of the apostolic church during the times of the apostles. And then on, as you go into today, tonight we're going to get into Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuted church, and all the way on through the lukewarm church, which is a lot today. And so we're going to see, as we go through here, there's also, I believe, there's something here prophetically about these letters. So, we pick it up in verse 8 tonight. We've got a really long section. We're going to do verses 8 through 11 tonight. And I'll be lucky if I get out of here on time. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, so the letter we're looking at tonight is this letter to the church in Smyrna. I left my map in my briefcase. That's okay. The city of Smyrna itself, there is a modern city there named Izmir today. There's a city named Izmir. It is thought that this was the probable birthplace of Homer. And at this time, it was considered the most beautiful city in Asia. It's a seaport city, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It had a famous golden street, which began at the seaside, ran upward, culminating on Mount Paphos. Along the way, as you're going up this hill, you'd be passing an incredible array of pagan temples to Cybele, Apollo, Aesculapius, or Aesculapius. It's a snaky guy. Aphrodite and to Zeus. And Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship in Asia. The name Smyrna is a form of the word myrrh. That's what the name means. It has to do with myrrh. Good for Christmas, huh? You know, we should be talking Christmassy stuff here. You know, this myrrh stuff. Myrrh is a spice, a fragrance that comes from a particular plant. And the way it's made is this: the plant oozes like a gum, like a sap from it. It's like a small tree, like a bush. But what they do, rather than waiting for this stuff to ooze out, you slash the tree, you slash the bark, and let the sap come out. And as the sap comes out, it hardens into like a hard resin, which they would then grind into powder. Myrrh was one of the ingredients of the anointing oil, the holy anointing oil of the priests. It contained myrrh and frankincense and a bunch of different things. Cinnamon, even. Myrrh was also used in embalming. They would wrap, they would put it in the wrappings of dead bodies. because there was a fragrance about it. Rather than smelling the dead, decaying flesh, you'd smell the beautiful fragrance of myrrh. The taste of myrrh is bitter. It tastes bitter, but the smell is fragrant. And because of that, it is a beautiful picture of persecution. That's what Smyrna is all about. That's what tonight's study is all about, is persecution. I guess as you were praying, Deb, tonight, you know, that's what we could face over this next week. You know, we won't have Bible study next week, by the way, gang, because it's Christmas. And so you're going to be with your families or wherever next week. And some of us face, do you want to talk about Jesus and maybe get a little slap in the face or not talk about Jesus? Persecution. Myrrh. It tastes bitter to us. But there is a sense where fragrance has a beautiful, persecution has a beautiful fragrance to the Lord. With us, in a way, our lives sometimes get slashed, don't they? And we ooze. And we know what it's like to go through the grinding and all. As God is in the process of making a beautiful fragrance out of your life. But it only comes through suffering, through persecution. And that's the whole point here with the whole point of the name Smyrna, the whole idea of myrrh. Your suffering, your persecution is precious to the Lord. When you choose to endure sufferings for the sake of being a Christian, it is very, very precious to the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, in fact, while you're doing that, here, hold out your fingers. Hold out your fingers. We'll give you some. This is brought back from Israel a couple weeks ago by Bill Jaberg. This is anointing oil from Israel. Boy, it's really holy. You're going to get just zapped here with this when I get you down. This is oil with myrrh and frankincense mixed into it. And they really rip you off for good over in Israel. If you want, just hold out here. Just, you want some? There you go. If you want to anoint somebody, go touch the person next to you. There we go. Next year from your family. So we'll be selling cases of this afterward. No. Double. There you go. Oops, oops. There you go. You want another dose? I mean, it smells like Christmas trees or something. Or, you know, I don't know. Oh, well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that the choice before us? The choice of the pleasures of sin for a season or suffering affliction with the people of God. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking for the final reward he was going to get out of it. And so Moses would rather take the slap of being a Christian than the treasures of Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, he had his eyes fixed on the Lord. Seeing what is invisible. Trusting in what you don't see. That's the definition of faith. That's Hebrews 11:1. That's what faith is all about, is that you live your life based upon something you don't see. But you know He's there, you know He loves you, you know He's commanded you, and so you obey. That's faith. Look at verse 6, Hebrews 11:6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So see, without faith, without trusting in the invisible, we can't be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And yet, with Moses, the opposite was that he did trust. He did trust in the invisible. And because he did trust in the invisible, he was pleasing to the Lord. And because he trusted in the invisible, he was willing to endure persecution. Paul looked at his own sufferings as a type of offering to the Lord. In Philippians 2:17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He was willing to empty himself. In 2 Timothy 4:6, at the end of his life, see in Philippians, well, there's just a few years apart there. But in 2 Timothy, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Legend is told of a desert wanderer who found a crystal spring of unsurpassed freshness. The water was so pure, he decided to bring some to his king. Barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled a leather bottle with the clear liquid and carried it many days beneath the desert sun before he reached the palace. When he finally laid his offering at the feet of his sovereign, the water had become stale and rank due to the old container in which it had been stored. But the king would not let his faithful subject even imagine that it was unfit for use. He tasted it with expressions of gratitude and delight, and sent away the loyal heart filled with gladness. After he had gone, others sampled it and expressed their surprise that the king had even pretended to enjoy it. "Ah," but said one of them, "it was not the water he tasted, but the love that prompted the offering." And, you know, sometimes the things that we do, even the things that bring slaps in the face and persecutions, maybe they're not always perfect. But see, the Lord tastes the love that's in there. Your suffering is precious to the Lord. Your suffering is precious to the Lord. I hope we can remember that this week coming up, or the next couple weeks. Probably spend lots of time with the family, right? You know, as we bring honor to the Lord, as we choose the suffering with the people of God over the treasures of Egypt. Now, if we were to look at Smyrna, then, in the historical prophetic context, we saw that the church at Ephesus was the church during the times of the apostles. Maybe we could stretch it up to the time of the death of John, around 100 AD. Smyrna kind of fits in after that, and it actually kind of overlap a little bit. That's why when we talk about this prophetic outlook, you know, there's a little bit overlaps with this stuff, because the persecution of the church started around 64 AD under Nero in Rome, and goes on for about two more centuries, where there's great, great persecutions against the Christian church. It is estimated by some that upwards to 6 million Christians gave their lives rather than denying the Lord. And Smyrna is a picture of this time. Verse 8, so Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna," right? Now again, he's writing to the angel, and we've talked about the possibility that maybe that the angels could be an angelic creature, but it also could maybe be the pastors of the church. And if it were the pastor of the church, it's kind of interesting. We're going to read about a guy named Polycarp in a minute. But Polycarp was one of the bishops, one of the pastors of the church at Smyrna. And we're going to read about how he died in a few years from this time. And so, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now again, as you've been following us here, see, that's no mystery. Who is this guy that's the first and the last and was dead and alive? Well, it's Jesus. It's right from the very beginning. These are things, that little snippets that Jesus is pulling out from his own description of himself in chapter 1. And so the two things that he pulls out about himself, that he describes himself to this suffering church, are the first and the last, and which was dead and is alive. And you know, I challenge you, as you're reading through these things, and you come across these little bits of description about Jesus, there's a reason why Jesus describes himself the way he does to each of the churches. There's a reason. There's a reason. Why does Jesus call himself the first and the last to a suffering church? You know, this is Jesus pointing to his own eternal nature. He was there in the beginning, and he's going to be there at the end and beyond. He is the first. He is the last. And, you know, this is supposed to bring us comfort when we're going through our hardest trials. When we are going through really, really hard times, and we stick up for the Lord, and then somebody goes, and then somebody else goes, you know, and somebody goes, you know, and somebody goes, whoa, you know, and it. You know what the tendency is? Where are you, Lord? Where did you go? Well, you know what? He is the eternally existing one. He didn't go anywhere. He's the first. He's the last. He's been around, and he's still going to be around. He was there, and he still is there. He has never left you. He has never left you. God is still there. The fact that you're going through hard times doesn't mean he doesn't care. He's got a different thing. He sees things differently than you or I do. An American couple went to Europe and England celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. The man and the wife were connoisseurs and fanciers of pottery, antiques, and china. When they came to Sussex, they went into a little china shop, and their eyes singled out a beautiful little teacup on the top shelf. Now, I wonder if this was like one of the beautiful little teacups at the ladies' dinner. And they were all served with fine china. The man said, "Can I see that? That's the most beautiful teacup I've ever seen." And as he was holding the teacup began to speak. It said, "You don't understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was red and that I was clay. My master took me and he rolled me and he patted me over and over and over. I yelled out, 'Let me alone!' But he only smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then I was placed on a spinning wheel. Suddenly I was spun around and around and around. 'Stop it, I'm getting dizzy,' I said. The master only nodded and said, 'Not yet.' And then he put me in an oven. I'd never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me, and I yelled, and I knocked at the door, and I lost my place. I knocked on the door, and I could see him through the opening, and I could read his lips, and he nodded his head and said, 'Not yet.' Finally, the door did open. Whew, as he put me on a shelf, and I began to cool. Well, that's better. Then suddenly, he grabbed me and brushed me and began to paint me all over. I thought I would suffocate. I thought I would gag. The fumes were horrible. And he just smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then suddenly he put me back into the oven. Not the first one, but one twice as hot. And I knew that I was going to suffocate. I was going to die. I begged and I screamed and I yelled. And all the time I could see him through the opening, smiling, nodding his head, 'Not yet. Not yet.' Then I knew there was no hope. I knew that I wouldn't make it. I was just ready to give up when the door opened. And he took me out. He put me on the shelf. Then an hour later, he came back and handed me a mirror and said, 'Look at yourself.' And I did. And I said, 'That can't be me. I'm beautiful.' 'I want you to remember,' he then said, I know that it hurt to be rolled and to be patted, but if I would have left you, you would have dried out. And I know that it made you dizzy to spin you around and around on a spinning wheel, but if I had stopped, you would have crumbled. And I know that it hurt and it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. And I know the fumes were oh so bad when I brushed you and painted you all over, but you see, if I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have hardened and there wouldn't have been no color in your life. And if I hadn't put you in the second oven, you wouldn't have survived for very long. The hardness would not have held. But now you are a finished product. You are what I had in mind when I first began with you. Don't get discouraged at the hard times, beloved. God's making fine china. And sometimes it seems awfully hot in the oven. But He's doing a work of beauty in you. He's doing a work of beauty in you. Jesus said, describing Himself, "These things saith the first and the last." I'm still there. I'm still there from the beginning to the end. Saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Talking about His death and resurrection. And the point with this, gang, is that Jesus understands. Jesus understands. He's writing to a persecuted church. And you know what? He can say, been there, done that. I'm the one who was dead and is alive. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, let's look at that. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 17. Hebrews 2, 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." He was made like us to experience temptation so that He would be able to help us. Look at chapter 4. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, Hebrews 4, 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, we've talked about this before. You know, it's kind of hard to go to talk to somebody, you know, about a problem, and you know they don't even have a clue what you're talking about. You know, and you're talking about, you know, maybe you're talking about your marriage or something, and this guy's never been married, you know, or you're talking about your kids, and he doesn't have any kids, you know, it's kind of hard, isn't it? You know, because they can say a lot of things, but you know they're just giving you the pat answers. You know they're just going down the book in their mind, going, "Well, sir, that calls for answer number 25A. Let's try that one on him." You know, and you know they don't have a clue what you're going through. You know what that's like, don't you? Talking with somebody and you know they don't know what's going on in your heart. But you know what? You can never say that about Jesus. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He has been through everything. Yet when He did it, He did it correctly. So He understands. And when it comes to being misunderstood, when it comes to being kicked around and slapped and persecuted and blasphemed, He's been there. He's done that. Greg Laurie this morning was saying on the radio, he was talking about this, he was saying, Jesus is the only one who really can say, "I feel your pain." You know, that's only Jesus can say that, because He's been there. He understands. He's a faithful, He's not one who doesn't live in this low life that we live in. He's been here. We read about, you know, Christmas time, we read about, you know, becoming a little babe in a manger. Well, that's what it was all about. Stephen Brown, in a book called If God Is in Charge, said this: I believe God entered time and space to make a nonverbal statement. He didn't come to keep us from suffering. He came to suffer as we must suffer. He didn't come just to keep us from being afraid. He came to be afraid as we are afraid. He didn't come just to keep us from dying. He came to die as we must die. He didn't come to keep us from being tempted. He came to be tempted as we are tempted. He understands. He understands. He is approachable. So, back to Revelation. Revelation 2. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You know, again, so he starts off here, you know, just making it very clear. I know. I see. I understand. That's the weight of the words here that he's using. I understand. I see what's going on. This isn't the word that means hardship, labor, exhaustion type stuff. This is just what you do, you know. This is just the things that you do. He knows. He knows. I don't know, but this whole last week, ever since last Wednesday night, I keep, you know, can I do this or I do that, and I go, nobody sees me doing this. Big deal. Where am I coming from? You know, like people have to know. I don't know about you guys, but when I do things around the house, I make sure my wife knows. I emptied the dishwasher today for you. You know, it's like, well, since when does that have to be something she has to pat me on the back about? You know, why can't, I mean, I never pat her on the back about it. That's her job, you know, right? Oh, since when? I'm getting myself in deep trouble here. This is going to come back on me. I can just feel it. But you know what? Jesus knows. You know, and he talked about doing your works in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will repay you openly. So that you get your reward from the Lord rather than your reward from people. Jesus sees. He knows your works. He says, I know your tribulation, the second word there. That's the word that we were looking at this on Sunday morning on John 16:33, where Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's the word that means pressure. Pressure. It can carry the idea of affliction, hardship, but it just means pressure. It's like, well, you know, we talk about that all the time, don't we? It's like, I can't stand the pressure. I'm just under so much pressure. And Jesus says, I know. I know your pressure. I know your pressure. I know your tribulation. He says, and I know your poverty. And he says, and then he says a little side comment, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. You know, we sure have a different way of looking at things than God does, don't we? You know, we have got this idea by just, you know, had. And I'll be honest with you. I don't wish I had a little more money. I wish I had a lot more money. Yeah. You know, if I just had about $3 billion. You know, I can. You know, if I thought, well, if I just had $50,000, my life would be okay. No, I'm sorry. That's $50,000 doesn't even scratch the surface of what the things I want to do and spend money on and stuff like this, right? You know, and so if I just had. But see, if I had 100,000, then I could do this and I grant 200,000, God, please, please, you know, the lottery, 20 million, something like that. We think nothing would be better than being rich, don't we? And I think I can say that because I don't think we have any really, really wealthy people here, right? Sorry, I shouldn't be saying that. Probably a lot of you are really rich, you know. We think nothing would be better. Of course, I am rich. Yeah, that's my name. Okay. Enough of that joke. Okay. We think nothing would be better than to be wealthy, but Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. You know that. We think that it's really bad to be poor, right? James 2:5 says, Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? I mean, God really cares about poor people. And he doesn't think a lot of rich people. You know, I think we get it turned around, don't we? You know? You know, the church in Laodicea had it backwards. They are the exact opposite of this church. They were saying, I'm rich, and I am increased with goods, and have no need of anything. And Jesus said, you're miserable, blind, and naked. You're nothing. Because you've laid up all your treasures on earth, and you've got nothing in heaven. So rich or poor? Well, gosh, when you read the Bible, not listening to Channel 40, when you read the Bible, there's a tape that's getting circulated about of Jim Baker that spoke recently at a conference a month or two ago, and this is a changed man. He is not what he used to be back at the PTL club. And, man, he was coming down heavy on this. He was saying, where have we come as a church to start preaching so much on money? Jesus condemns this stuff. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. Where do we get off trying to do this prosperity thing? God would rather have you be poor. That's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. And so this is part of his commendation, gang. This is not his rebuke of them. But you're really poor. You know, I rebuke thee. No. He's saying, look, you think you're poor, but you're really rich in his eyes. And he says in verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, it seems that the persecution that these folks were facing at this time was predominantly coming from the Jewish people. You see that in the book of Acts, don't you? Where Paul and his crew would come into a town, and they'd start by preaching in the synagogues. And then the Jews would see all the people flocking to them, and they'd get jealous, and they'd run them out of town. They would be persecuting them. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. We know that it's not one who's a Jew outwardly, but one who's a Jew inwardly. Who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, see, when the Jews started getting scattered around the world, whenever there was a big enough group in a certain city, they would get together and they would say, hey, I'm a Jew. Are you a Jew? I'm a Jew. And they'd have a bunch of them get together and say, hey, well, let's do Jewish stuff together. They wouldn't say let's have church. They'd say let's have synagogue. Synagogue just means a gathering together. And so in each city, they would form a synagogue. They'd build a structure, and they'd begin holding services, and they would try to structure their services so they would run at the same time as the things were going on in the temple. Very fascinating to see the things that were happening in the synagogue. Well, these folks were thinking they were Jews in the synagogue, and yet Jesus is saying, because they're persecuting my church, really they're the synagogue of Satan. They're the synagogue of Satan, not the synagogue of Yahweh. And so he says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried or tested, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I may shake rattle a few cages here, and I'm sorry. But there are about spiritual warfare that I think can lead you to disappointment. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, stand up and rebuke the devil? He wants to cast you into prison? Rebuke him. Rebuke him, bind him. Don't let him do that. You have authority. He doesn't say that. He says they're going to get thrown into prison. You find that disturbing? I'm a little disturbed by that. I'm a little disturbed by that. Why doesn't Jesus command them to rise up and take dominion over the situation? Well, he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And I get the feeling that Satan's going to put some of them to death. He says, be faithful unto death. Does that shake you up a little bit? See, I wonder if sometimes our focus on spiritual warfare is just a little bit too fleshly and a little bit too carnally minded. We are focusing on things that are our own comfort. You know, my boss wants to cut my salary. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You know, your ex-wife, you know, wants to sue you for back child support. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You know, and you go to jail, whatever. And you know what happens? And people get very disillusioned. Well, where was Jesus? What happened here? But look at Smyrna, beloved. We try to rebuke the devil when we get a cold. And then what happens? Well, I still have faith. You know? Hey, you. No, you're not. You're sick. You got a cold. Don't claim. Oh, I'm sorry. The negative confession. Did you see what Jesus said? He said in the beginning of verse 10, he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Why should we not be afraid? Because all Satan can do is kill your body. But he can't touch your eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not Satan, by the way. That's God. God is the judge. And he's the one we ought to have a good, healthy fear over. On the other hand, Sunday morning we were talking about really our battles, our spiritual battles, aren't they? We talked about Jesus saying, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And we talked about how the word overcome is always used in the New Testament in a spiritual sense, talking about spiritual victories. And that the battles that we face, hey, it's the spiritual things. And that Jesus conquered on the cross. And so though Satan might lop your head off, and we've seen Satan do some things, we wonder, how could this happen in the church? Well, Satan got his fingers in it somewhere. And this was the attitude, beloved, of the early church martyrs. This was the attitude of those from Smyrna. In the persecution of Trajan, which was around AD 108, the martyr Ignatius, who was held in reverence by many, died then. He was reappointed to the bishopric of Antioch. I'm reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs. He became the bishop of Antioch after Peter left. And some do say that he, being sent from Syria to Rome because he professed Christ, was given to the wild beasts to be devoured in Rome. It is also said of him that when he passed through Asia, being under the most strict custody of his keepers, he strengthened and confirmed the churches through all the cities as he went, both with his exhortations and preaching of the word of God. In other words, the guy was under arrest, being taken to Rome to be killed, and all along the way he'd stop off and just bless the believers and encourage them. It says, accordingly, having come to Smyrna, having come to this city, he wrote to the church of Rome, exhorting them not to use means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for. See, when he got to Smyrna, when he got to the suffering church, he wrote a letter to Rome and he said, now don't you guys pull any strings for me. I want to go through this. He said, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was the burning desire he had to suffer that he spake what time he heard the lions roaring, saying, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. See, you keep your eyes on Jesus. And Jesus says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. He says in verse 10, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, he could be meaning that these people in Smyrna would go through a 10-day stretch where things were going to get really tough. Some have suggested, because it is kind of interesting, especially if you pull out Fox's Book of Martyrs, under the Roman Empire, there were 10 stages of persecution that the church went through. And some feel that maybe this is maybe what he's talking about, is the 10 stages of persecution. Well, I mentioned Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp, this is again from Fox's Book of Martyrs. When he was hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child, and feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instruments in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned and burned in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king, who hath saved me? At the stake, to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he was assured them that he would stand immovable, the flames, on their own kindling the wood, encircled his body like an arc, without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. And when so great a quantity of blood flowed out as extinguished the fire, it's kind of hard to kill this guy. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially the Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile. And the request of his friends, who wished to give it a Christian burial, was rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones and as much as his remains as possible and caused them to be decently interred. Interesting. He was faithful to death. And I have to say this. You know, I don't think we even have a clue about this, do we? I don't think we even have a clue about this. You know, I mean, the most we get is a sneer or somebody saying, oh, don't talk to me about this stuff. We don't have a clue, do we? We really don't have a clue. I know I don't. And so verse 10, Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, there seems to be a theme through the New Testament that there's goodies at the end. We get rewards, and they're called crowns. There's a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, this crown of life, and you will see these crowns. I was doing a word study on the word crown, and I found it interesting that the first couple instances in the New Testament that the word crown was used about someone who had a crown of thorns placed on him. And I thought it was kind of ironic, the one who had the crown of thorns
would be turning around giving us the crown of life. Interesting, huh? Such love that he has for us. Such love. Such love that he has. We're probably, those of us, well, I shouldn't say those are for sure smart. I'm not sure I put myself in that category. You see the crowns in heaven. In Revelation 4, we'll see them. The 24 elders are all wearing their crowns, around sitting around God's throne. But you know what? As they're sitting around God's throne, they can't hold on to them. They can't hold on to the crowns. And they take these crowns, which are rewards, and they end up throwing them to the Lord. I mean, wait a minute. That's what we worked so hard for. And you throw it away. What are you doing? Wait a minute. That's what we came here to get, all the rewards and stuff. And throw it to Jesus. You know why? Because see, when we get there, we're going to realize who gets all the credit for everything. It's the Lord. We'll be with those elders, I hope, casting our crowns before the Lord. I'll be faithful. I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, do you qualify? Listen up, man. Oh, but I don't go through persecution. Ho, ho, ho. Paul writes in Timothy, all those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. That's a promise. You can name it and claim it. That's a promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the second death we'll get when we get into Revelation chapter 20. That's the lake of fire. You die once when your spirit leaves this body. You don't want to die twice. Because when we go to heaven, we get to do the end run from the lake of fire. But those who are not born again, those who have not trusted in the Lord, will experience a second death worse than the first. Now, there were seven things in this letter. There's seven things that are supposed to be in this letter. But not this one. This one's only got six of them. There's something missing. What's the missing part? This suffering church, there's something missing. You know what's missing in this? There's no rebuke in this letter. There is no rebuke for the suffering church. Now, does that mean that this church was perfect? Does this mean that if we want to be perfect, I just have to suffer a lot, and then I won't get any rebuke? That's not the point, beloved. The point is, Jesus doesn't shoot the wounded. Jesus doesn't shoot the wounded. It says in Isaiah 42:3, and it's quoted again in Matthew, Jesus, it's told of Jesus, says, a bruised reed shall he not break. It's like, well, the thing's about broken off anyway, let's just finish it up. You know, and that's your heart. It says, a smoking flax shall he not quench. You know, we're trying to get the fire going, you know, and it's just kind of going, just a little whiff of smoke, and he goes, oh, forget this thing, and puts the fire out. No, he fans it into flame. Jesus doesn't kick us when we're down. He doesn't shoot the wounded. He cares for you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your heart of love. Lord, we want to thank you that you understand what we're going through. And Lord, the sisters, the brothers here that are hurting, Lord, you know what they're going through. You know their works. You know the pressure they're under. You know, the poverty there. Lord, I thank you that because you understand these things, that you have given us a throne of grace that we might receive mercy to help in time of need. So, Lord, we want to just be putting our eyes upon You. We want to be just receiving Your strength, Lord, in the midst of the difficult times. We want to be as those early Christians, Lord, who would just look boldly into Your face. Help us not to be afraid of the things we're going to suffer.